Come this evening in our consideration of the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans to the 32nd verse, the 32nd verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now we are engaged in, at the moment, in analyzing and studying and considering together this last section or subsection in this great 8th chapter of this epistle. It starts at verse 31. And as I was explaining last Friday night, what the apostle does from here to the end of the chapter is to put up four kind of challenges to the great doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, which he has been expounding in verses 28, 29, and 30. Indeed, he's been expounding it right through the chapter, but particularly in those three verses. And what he does, of course, is to put up these challenges in order that he may answer them, deal with them, demolish them, and thereby undergird, re-emphasize, prove still further his great contention and establish his argument. Now, last Friday night, we considered the first of these challenges, the one that he puts in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Here's the first challenge. If God be for us, who can be against us? The challenge is, who can be against us if God is for us? In other words, he puts up this question as to whether there is any possibility of any power ever appearing or arising which could take us out of God's hands, or to use the language of the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, he tries to envisage the possibility of any power capable of plucking us out of the hands of God, and so leaving us in a state of final perdition. It refers, of course, only to those who are God's children, those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose, those whom he has already glorified. Well, we considered that, and we saw how the apostle is able to argue in terms of the whole being and nature and character of God, that the thing is an absurdity. It is impossible. If God be for us, there is nothing, there is no one who can ever be against us. So we come this evening to the second challenge that he puts up. And the second challenge I described last Friday night as being this. Is there any danger of God's love to us lessening or waning or indeed ceasing altogether? Here is a most important question, of course. Our whole position is dependent upon the love of God. We've got nothing at all apart from that. So it's a very serious question, this. Is it conceivable, is it possible, that there may be variations in the love of God, or that a day may come when he'll not love us as much as he loves us now? Because if that is a possibility, then our whole position is again in jeopardy, and we are left in a state of complete uncertainty. Nothing is more important than that we should know, and know beyond any doubt or peradventure, that it is impossible for the love of God toward us ever to change at all, still less to disappear. Now then, but that is the thing that the apostle deals with here. As I've reminded you, he never takes anything for granted. He always supplies us with proofs, with demonstrations. And that's what he does in this particular verse. Now, this verse that we're looking at is not only a masterly argument in and of itself. It is at the same time one of the greatest statements of the doctrine of the atonement that you can find anywhere in the whole of Scripture. And it is, in addition, one of the most comforting and reassuring statements that is to be found in the whole realm and range of the Word of God. Someone has said this, that a number of emphatic expressions are crowded together in this sentence. And how true it is. a number of emphatic expressions. That's incidentally Sunday in Headland. A number of emphatic expressions are crowded together in this sentence. Yes, we can go beyond that. A number of the most wonderful and the most crucial Christian doctrines are crowded together in the space and the confines of just this one verse. But now I say that this verse is an argument. The whole form of it suggests that, of course, in the question at the end, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now let's try and look at it like this. Let's, for a moment, look at the argument in general. I mean by that the nature or the character of the argument, or if you prefer it, the mere mechanics of the argument, because you'll find that that is something which is full of interest. What is the object of the argument? Let's start with that. Let's be sure about this. The object of the argument is to prove and to demonstrate that God's love to us can never possibly fail or even lessen in any extent at all. That's what he sets out to prove. What's his method? Well, you notice the method is that of arguing from a greater to a lesser. The apostle's rather fond of this method of argumentation, and it's always a very good one. He's done exactly the same thing already in chapter 5 in verses 9 and 10. There he puts it like this. Perhaps I better read verse 8 as well. But God, he says, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? I put it in the form of a question, which is what it really is, but here in the Authorized it actually reads, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in or by his life. Now, it's exactly the same argument. And it's exactly the same type of argument. He starts with the greater and then deduces from that the lesser. In other words, what he's saying is this. If God has already done for us the greatest thing that even God himself could possibly do, how can he conceivably fail or refuse to do anything for us that is smaller than that? That's the argument. If God has already done the greatest thing of all, well then it's quite inconceivable that he should fail to continue his work in us until he has brought us to that final goal of ultimate perfection and glorification. That's his argument. That's the sort of character, the nature of the argument. Now, this comes out in a very interesting way in the actual words that the apostle uses. It's very interesting to notice that this Authorized version, and the same applies to the Revised version, the Standard Revised version, and this New English Bible, they all fail to pay any attention to a word that the apostle actually used, a little word that is there in the original, but which is a most important one, and comes right at the beginning of the verse, the statement. It's a particle, and it's an intensive particle, which the apostle puts in order to magnify the deed. So there ought to be a word added to this translation which isn't here. And the word that should be added is the word surely. Surely he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Surely. Or if you like, you can put in the word indeed. Famous American grammarian, A.T. Robertson, he would translate it like this: who, as much as this, has done for us? You see, it's intensive. It's adding to it. Let me say that even Dr. Moffat has got this point. He puts in surely, but it's quite right. J.M. Darby had also seen it. He puts in the word yea in order to bring in emphasis. Yea, he who's done this for us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, it's interesting that the word is actually there. I'm not supplying it. But it's there in the original, and yet somehow or another, so many of these translations seem to have missed it. And the whole object and purpose of the word, this little particle, is to intensify, to magnify the thing. The God who's done that for us, surely. That's the effect. That's exactly what the apostle was saying. The form in which you find it in this new translation not only doesn't put in the word, but it misses the argument, it seems to me, completely. Doesn't only leave out the intensive particle, but even the very form in which they put it and split it up into different sentences loses the whole point and intensity of the argument as the apostle is implying it here. But there it is. Now, that's his method. Surely, the God who's done that can't refuse to do this or anything else that is so obviously smaller and lesser, or the other way of putting it is, the God who's already done that, surely he can't stop with anything smaller than that which is designed to lead us to the ultimate goal for which he did that. That's the argument. That's the form of the argument. Now, another thing, therefore, which we must pay attention to and note is this. Notice the way in which the apostle gives us this assurance. Every believer wants this assurance. We want to know for certain that God's love toward us can never vary and can never fail. Now, what's interesting is this, that the apostle doesn't merely say, oh, you needn't worry about that, you know, because God is love. That's how it's done today. That's how people tend to do it now. That isn't how the apostle does it. He doesn't give us the assurance only on the basis of the fact that God is love. That is true. But the apostle knows us so well. He knows that we are liable to have our thoughts and the devil is ready to suggest things to us which would question and query. And when things happen to us which we don't like, we begin to say, does God love us after all? And you see, if it's merely left as a general statement, you'd very soon lose your assurance. That isn't the way he does it. He does it like this. The apostle bases this assurance on facts, on certain things which God has done. He bases his argument on the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bases it on the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary's hill. See, he doesn't leave it merely as a general statement about God being love and because God loves me, everything's going to be all right. No, no, the apostle comes down to particularities, to facts. Here's this person, there he is dying upon a cross. You're looking at an event, at a fact which belongs to the realm of history. But he doesn't stop at that. He bases the assurance not only on the facts, but also on the meaning and the significance of the facts. Or, if you prefer it in other language, he bases it upon doctrines. Because a doctrine, after all, is nothing but an explanation of the meaning and the significance of facts and events. You can look at a fact and an event, but if you don't understand its meaning and its purpose, it's not going to help you. Now, doctrine is that which explains the object and the meaning and the purpose of the facts. So the apostle here, in addition to giving us the facts, gives us the great doctrines concerning God's plan, the person of Christ, and the meaning of Christ's death upon the cross. Now those are the great doctrines, the cardinal central doctrines of the Christian's faith. Now, what I'm emphasizing at the moment, as I'm showing you the nature of the argument and how important this is, that the apostle's argument is based directly upon that. Facts plus meaning. Facts plus the doctrines that explains that explain the facts. Now, this is always the method of this apostle. Indeed, it's the method of the Bible everywhere, from beginning to end. And I'm emphasizing it just to show you that it's essentially different from what is so popular at the present time. Now, there's a popular teaching on the continent of Europe today. It's the most popular teaching in the theological colleges in Germany and in most other parts of the continent of Europe. It's a teaching which says that facts don't matter at all, and that actually you can't be sure of most of the facts with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this teaching says, the propounder of it is a man called Bultmann, and I'm simply calling attention to it because it is so popular on the continent, it's seeping into this country, and there are many people in their ignorance think it sounds rather wonderful, that it doesn't matter whether these are facts or not, as long as you hold on to these great truths. I'm trying to show you that what the apostle does is the exact opposite of that. He bases everything upon the facts. This teaching says that the facts don't matter at all. Now, I'm calling attention to this because we are coming up to the period of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and you'll find this very popular teaching doesn't matter whether Christ literally rose in the body after all. The fact is that there's a kind of influence of Christ still. That's the thing they say that matters. Doesn't matter whether it really happened literally, physically, or not. Now, that's the complete denial of the apostle's method. His arguments are always based solidly and entirely upon facts. And how much stronger this is. What greater security it gives us. That's one of the things with which I would contrast the apostle's teaching. But there's another. And the other, unfortunately, is much more common in this country than the first one. It's quite as bad as the first one in some ways. It's this. The doctrine doesn't matter at all. This, unfortunately, has been far too common a teaching even in evangelical circles. They say, we are not theologians. We are just simply evangelical people. We are not bothered about theology. People used to waste such a lot of time and divide from one another. I'm a simple man, says the man. I've heard people saying this. I've heard a man saying, I'm only an evangelist. I don't understand doctrine. I'm just a simple evangelist. I just offer Christ to people. I don't understand. As if that was something very wonderful to say. Here we find that the comfort and the assurance that the apostle gives us is based directly upon doctrine. And if you want to have real assurance of your salvation, well, the firmer you grasp upon Christian doctrines, the greater your assurance will be. Facts plus doctrine. To drop either is wrong. We need the facts. We need the doctrines that explain the facts. And here in this one verse, as I say, the great apostle provides us with both. There is nothing more foolish or self-defeating than to say that you're not interested in doctrines. That's the high road to being ready to listen to the latest teaching that comes along that may sound very wonderful. You'll hear people saying, so-and-so is now preaching the cross. Wonderful, they say, he's preaching the cross now, he's changed. I remember hearing people saying that about a certain popular preacher. He hadn't changed at all. What matters is not that a man is talking about the cross. What matters is, what's he saying about the cross? There are all sorts of people who put up crosses. But the question is, what do they believe about it? What's their doctrine of the death of Christ? Now, the apostle's whole argument depends upon the meaning and an understanding of what was happening when our Lord died upon the cross. Now, I'm emphasizing all this, I say, for this reason. That the whole argument as presented by the apostle depend upon our grasping the facts and the explanation of the facts. The way to combat doubts and the way to resist the devil and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God is to be able to work out this sort of argument that the apostle works out here, based solidly upon events that have taken place in the realm of history and an understanding of their meaning. Very well. I've spent all that time on the mechanics of the argument because I find so constantly that it's people who don't trouble to do this who are always in trouble. The kind of people who go to a service or who come to a minister just to get a word of comfort. If you only understand the doctrine, you'll be able to work out this argument for yourself. And this is the assurance that you can take these things and draw your deductions, work out the argument even as the apostle does it here before our eyes. Very well. What is the argument? This is our second great matter. The argument itself. The first part of the argument is this. Is to remind us of what God has already done for us. It is to remind us, I say again, of the fact of the cross on Calvary's hill and a realization of what was happening there. Now, each of the terms that he uses here is full of meaning and full of significance. And we therefore must take them one by one and give them their full value. The first thing the apostle tells us is this, that what was happening on the cross on Calvary's hill was the action of God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He. This is a reference to God. And this is the basis of the apostle's whole argument. Now, I think I can prove this to you quite easily. You see, his argument is this. If God has already done that for us, he cannot refuse to do anything less for us. Now, everybody's clear about the second half. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's quite clear, isn't it, in the second half, that it's God who is giving. It is the action of God. Very well. It is essential to the apostle's argument, therefore, that the first part is also the action of God. Otherwise, he hasn't got his parallel. His parallel is, the God who's done this can't refuse to do that. It's the same one who is acting in both parts of the statement. Why do I emphasize that? Well, for this reason. I'm preparing you for Good Friday. This is what is being taught popularly and commonly about what happened on the cross on Calvary's hill. That it was solely and entirely the action of men. Awful tragedy. Great shame. Remember a man asking me the question, why do you call it Good Friday? He said, I'd have thought it was the worst Friday that had ever been. Bad Friday. But you call it Good Friday. I said, why do you say that? But he said, there's nothing to be said for it. Look at those cruel men, those ignorant men, those men who couldn't recognize him, couldn't understand him, didn't see his significance. And their jealousy and their envy and their malice and their spite. So you see, they tell us all about these characters round the cross, and their teaching is that the cross is solely and entirely the action of men. Isn't that common teaching? Of course it is. But it's the exact opposite of what the apostle says. Then there are others who say that it isn't so much the action of men as the action of the devil and the principalities and powers, the fallen angels and all these powers that are governed and controlled by the devil. They say it was the devil using the men. But the action is ultimately, of course, the action of the devil, who set out at the very beginning to try to destroy the Son of God. He tried through King Herod to kill him when he was a babe, the moment he was born, and he followed him, he tempted him, tried to trap him, and at long last He manipulated these people in such a way that he encompassed and brought about his death. That's another very common way in which it's put. Either entirely the action of men, explained in natural terms, or else men being used by the malignity and the enmity of the devil and the evil powers. And then, you see, they go on to put it like this. You say, well then, if that is what happened on the cross on Calvary's Hill, what's its meaning? Oh, they say, its meaning is this. That God is saying to us, indeed he's saying to all men, though you did that, even that, to my son, I still forgive you. Now this is the common teaching of the meaning of the death of Christ upon the cross. The message of the cross, they say, is just that, that God is saying to men, though you killed my own son, I'll forgive you for it. And that is its great message. So that God doesn't do anything on Calvary. God is entirely passive. It's men acting. And God passively is looking on, and he's saying to us, though you've done even that, I still am ready to forgive you. You must have heard that many times. You'll hear it a great deal in these next few weeks. I do trust I shall make it plain and clear tonight that it's entirely wrong and utterly false, misses the whole glory of the cross, and is a blank contradiction of the teaching of this verse. My dear friends, you can't afford to be hazy in your ideas as to the meaning of the death and the cross. I've heard evangelical people accepting that false teaching and thinking it's wonderful. It isn't. I've heard them calling men evangelical who taught just that and no more. That isn't evangelical. That misses the whole glory of the evangelical teaching about the cross. What is it then? Well, it's as I say. It is a proclamation that it is God who acts on Calvary. He's the actor. He's the one who's going to give us all these other things. Yes, and I know that because of what he has already done. It was God who was acting on Calvary. He did it through men, through the instrumentality of men. But the action is the action of God. Now, I want to demonstrate this, because if we don't believe this, we are missing the whole point of the apostle's argument. That is why I read that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy to you at the beginning, because he there puts it several times over. Here's the prophet being given a preview under the divine inspiration of the Spirit. He sees it all. And here he goes on repeating it. Look at it, for instance, as it's there in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Smitten of God. And afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 6. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's God, the Lord, the Father, who's acting and putting on him the iniquity of us all. And he goes on repeating it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And so on and so forth. Now there it is, you see, clearly taught us in the prophetic foreview, the prophetic preparation of this great thing which happened. But listen to it in the New Testament. I could give you more from the Old Testament, but there's, of course, the classical and crucial passage. But listen to our Lord saying it himself, addressing Pontius Pilate. Pilate says, you know, I've got power to release you or power to keep you bound. Our Lord turns to him in John 19:11 and says, thou couldst have no power at all except against me, except it were given thee from above. That's a plain statement of Pilate to this effect. You're not doing as much as you think you're doing. You don't understand indeed what you are doing. You'd have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Then listen to the Apostle Peter expounding it in his way, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, as recorded in the second chapter of Acts. Let me begin to read at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Then listen to this in verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, but he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here's the inspired apostle filled with the Spirit explaining to these people at Jerusalem that though it was their hands that had done it, it was God's purpose that was being carried out. The predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Then you remember the prayer that we are given in Acts 4, the prayer of this persecuted early church. Here they are threatened. Peter and John have been threatened by the authorities that if they go on preaching or teaching in the name of this Jesus, they'll not only be arrested again, but probably put to death and the whole church exterminated. So the church meets together, and this is how they pray. They say, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Acts 4:26. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They're addressing God. And what they say in their prayer is that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people were simply carrying out what thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Exactly the same thing stated again. Now this is most important, obviously. And then you've got a very explicit statement about it in that famous statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, he's expounding here, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's what he's expounding. And that's the ultimate exposition. For he hath made him, God has made his Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Most important. You've got exactly the same idea, really, in Colossians 2, where you read this. About the cross again. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ wasn't altogether passive on the cross. God was not passive. What is it? Well, they're doing something there that is putting these principalities and powers to an open shame. And the Apostle Peter teaches exactly the same doctrine. Listen to him in the first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And the whole context is the context of men rejecting him. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. It's all a disquisition upon the death and the cross and the resurrection. And what is it? It's God doing it. God, as the prophet had foreseen, says, I'm going to lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. That's a reference to the work of the cross. And you see, in each case, it is God himself who is doing this. So the teaching is this, that what was happening on the cross was something that God had planned and prepared and foreordained before the foundation of the world. The cross isn't an accident. The cross isn't the result of the malice and the jealousy and the envy and the blindness and the folly of men, predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it, and it's God who's acting on the cross. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It's God who's doing it all. It's essential to this argument. It's God acting. It's God. What God has done is my guarantee of what God is going to do. If you say that God was doing nothing but looking on passively and saying, well, even though you've done that, yet I forgive you, there's no argument here at all. The apostles got no argument. How important it is that we should pay attention to the details as they're given to us in the scripture. The cross on Calvary's hill was determined upon and foreordained before the foundation of the world. Let us allow Peter to have the final word about this. In the first epistle, again, in the first chapter, where he puts it like this, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him who do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. It's God who smote him. It's God who raised him up. The actor is God. He that spared not his own son. Oh, how they rob us of the glory of the cross and of our own assurance by failing to see exactly what happened there. I don't weary you with the reason why they do this. The reason they do it, of course, is this, that not believing the scriptures, but substituting for the teaching of the scriptures their ideas of God, they don't believe in the wrath of God. They don't believe that God punishes sin. They say that's impossible. God is only love to them. There's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's very little holiness, there's no wrath at all. So they, as that's impossible, they've got to explain it in some other way, and they miss its whole glory. The simple answer is that what was happening there is the action of the Almighty God the Father. Let me take you just one further step tonight. His own Son. Who is this who is dying? This is again absolutely vital to the argument. Is he just a good man? Is he just a great religious teacher? Is he just some pure soul like Socrates? This is what we're always being told. He's one of them, one of the martyrs, Socrates and others. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. They put him into these categories. A good man dying for his principles, a good man before his time. People couldn't follow him, couldn't receive it, and so on. Is he just a good man? Is he just a great man? Is he just a godly man? We've got the answer to that here. Is he just a son of God in general? As we are being told that all men are sons of God, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Is he just a son in that sense? Many say that he is. I was reading only recently, I'd read it before, it brought it back to me. Somebody asked one of these skeptical writers who pass under the name of Christian, Do you or do you not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ? He said, of course I do. I believe in the divinity of all men. Is that what we are being told here? Let me go one step further. Earlier on in this chapter, the apostle has been telling us that we are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are sons of God. Is that all we're being told about him? No, no. He that spared not his own son. This is unique. This separates him from everybody else, even from those of us who are Christians and who have become the children of God. It's in a special sense. He is the only begotten of the Father, his own son. Not created, not adopted into the family of God as we are who are Christian. He was always in it. He's always been the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's in the bosom of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Always has been, from all eternity. This is my Son, the Beloved. God never said that about anybody, except about this one. Here is one who's God's own son. He's a partaker of God's own nature. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that is true of no one except of this person. This is the person who said, I and the Father are one. Nobody ever dared to say that except this person. He was charged with saying that he said that God is his own Father. He did. And it's true. And it's only true of him. We are sons by adoption. He is son by eternal generation. The eternal Son of God, ever, always, in the bosom of the Father. Do you see the importance of paying attention to every word? He that spared not his own son. You see how it comes into the argument? It isn't a man he's sparing, not sparing. It isn't an adopted son that he's not sparing. It's his own son. The whole glorious doctrine of the incarnation is in those two words. His own son. So here, you see, you've got the whole doctrine of the incarnation, that God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, when the fullness of the times had come. And the apostle's argument loses most of its cogency and its final power to convince us unless we realize who it is that he's not sparing them. It is none other than his only begotten, beloved Son. The one who was one with him, sharer of his divine eternal nature with the Holy Ghost, whom he loved with all the intensity of the Godhead. That's the one whom the Father didn't spare, but rather delivered up for us all on the cross on Calvary's hill. We've got to leave it for tonight, my dear friends. Every single word here is of inestimable importance. Charged with all the glorious doctrine of the Christian faith. Is there anything more terrible than the way in which men detract from it, evacuate it, go on using the language, as it were, but take the meaning out of it, evacuate the glory out of it? And is there anything more sad than that foolish people should say, I can't be bothered about this doctrine. All I know is I've got my experience. My dear friend, get hold of every word here and don't yield anything, not a single letter of any word. Every part of it counts if you want to see the glory, if you want to know anything about the love of God, and if you want to have an unshakable assurance. Hold on to every detail, every word, every letter, and see its glorious content in the mind and in the eternal purpose of God. Well, God willing, we'll go on to complete this argument, this statement, next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to Thee and we feel, O God, that we know not what to say. We but bow before Thee, O Lord, lost in wonder, love, and praise. O God, open our understandings more and more. Give us a thirst for this blessed knowledge and a true understanding of it. O God, forgive us if we have at any time been guilty of detracting from the glory of Thy love and of what Thou hast done in and through Thy dear, only begotten, beloved Son, Thine own Son. Lord, help us so to see these things, that our whole being shall go out in praise, in thanksgiving, in worship and in adoration. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see the Lamb that once was slain and hath redeemed us in all His glory. Amen.